invite you to turn in your copies of God's Holy Word to Matthew 26, the 26th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew 26. And we'll be reading beginning in verse 36. This is the eve of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And then verse 43, "And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said unto them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.' And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people." So reads the infallible Word of God. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to instruct us from His truth this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Father, we would pray this morning that you would give us clear understanding of what is transpiring here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Please open our eyes and our hearts that we might see, on the one hand, the very agony of our Savior, but the glory of the Gospel. Please seal your Word to our souls, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps there's no more of a solemn or sacred seen in the entire Bible, or in the history of the world for that matter, than what we have before us this morning. The Lord Jesus is in his final hours, just before his arrest and his trial, his mock trial, his crucifixion there on Calvary's cross. He's just celebrated the Passover meal along with his disciples in the upper room. And after the departure of Judas off into the night to betray him, Jesus leads his disciples out of the upper room. He goes across the brook Kidron and to the foot of the Mount of Olives, to an olive garden called Gethsemane, a place where Jesus had often gone to pray during his ministry. And the very name Gethsemane is very instructive. It means oil press. And this is the place where the oil from the olives off the olive trees in the garden were pressed and crushed out of the olives, much like the juice of grapes is crushed out of grapes in order to make juice or make wine. And that garden called Gethsemane is the place where the press of the cross is beginning to crush the life out of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the events of the Garden of Gethsemane have been rightly called the shadow of Calvary, because the sufferings and death of the cross are, as it were, casting its shadow, their dark, ominous shadow over the Garden of Gethsemane on that night. It's also interesting, I think, that man, you remember, fell in a garden, the Garden of Eden. And now man is going to be redeemed. It's going to be recovered, at least in part here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, I'd like for us to survey this solemn scene this morning under three simple headings. We see the agony of Christ here. And then we want to look at the identification of the cup that he's called to drink. And thirdly, the resignation of our Savior to drink that cup. So three headings. Number one, we see the agony of Christ here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, it's important for us to appreciate that when Jesus enters into the garden, he also enters, it seems, into a new level of awareness or consciousness of his impending death and suffering. I don't mean by that that Jesus, as God's Son, wasn't omniscient or he didn't understand what his mission was or anything like that. We know that he did. But now, on the very eve of his death, there certainly is at least here a reference to, in his holy humanity at least, an increasing dawning and awareness in his soul about all that the cross was going to entail and just what he was about to endure as the Savior of his people. We also read in verse 37, it says, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. In the Gospel of Matthew, it records that as Jesus entered the garden that night, that he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He even confessed to his disciples that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And so while as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief during much of his earthly ministry, and yet now it's clear to him that he was now experiencing a level of distress and agony and sorrow to a degree that he had not experienced up until this point. His agony, his distress was reaching, we could say, from a human standpoint, a breaking point. He was sorrowful unto death. And so, brethren, this is no ordinary sorrow. This was no ordinary distress. This was distress and agony of soul that went beyond that of any human being that has ever experienced sorrow and distress. Over in Luke 22, we read that Jesus, as he's earnestly praying to his Father, that being in agony, that he prayed more earnestly, and then that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. His sweat was so profuse that it was coagulating like blood and fell in large drops to the ground, or perhaps the pressure and inner distress of his soul was so intense that perhaps some of the small blood vessels in his head or his temple were rupturing and the blood was mixing with his sweat. The commentators and authorities are unsure exactly how to interpret that statement. But the point is that the Bible is pressing upon us the level of agony and distress and sorrow that was upon the soul of the Son of God there in the garden. That's what we take away from it. There's great agony in the heart of Jesus as he wrestles here with the drinking of this cup. And we hear his supplication to his Father. This is why he had gone into the garden. This is one of his favorite spots to pray to his Father, to pour out his heart to his Father. And so he invites his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, to come with him and to pray with him at this very crucial moment in his life, to join him in what he would hope would have been sympathetic supplication. And it says he exhorted them to watch with him, to pray with him, that they would not enter into temptation. That a peculiar reference, of course, to Peter, who would soon enter into temptation because he didn't pray like he was told he should. But, of course, they didn't pray, really. They failed to watch and pray, at least for any length of time, as Jesus is wrestling with God in the most critical moment of his earthly life. And so these men, it says, they fall asleep. Their eyes were very heavy. It was late at night. And Jesus is, I guess we could say, disappointed. He mildly scolds them. He says, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? You can imagine the disappointment in Jesus' human heart. His disciples, Now, they didn't understand clearly exactly what was going on. I get that. But he said, could you not watch with me just 1 hour? So there's an element of disappointment here on top of his agony, on top of the distress that he's already feeling. But I want us to consider Jesus' prayer to his Father, a prayer which he utters in slightly different forms and three times here in the garden. 39, it says, he went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 42, he says, a second time he went away and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." 44, so they left. So he left them, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So what is Jesus praying for here? Well, he's praying in reference to a cup, the cup that the Father has put to his lips in order to drink it. He says, "My Father, oh my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, these words have to be handled very carefully and reverently, as we're in the very inner chamber of intertrinitarian communion. Here, our words here is a petition from the Son of God to His Holy Father, which was wrung out of His holy soul as He faced this awful sufferings of Calvary looming on the horizon by which He was going to save and redeem His church. And He prays here, if it's possible, if God could somehow find another way to save His people, if there was any possible way for God to be honored and glorified, then for me to drink that cup, oh Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Now the question becomes, why did Jesus pray such a petition as this? Is he trying to back out of his covenant commitment to go to the cross and die for his people? Is this prayer a sign of human weakness in the Lord Jesus, or his resolve, or even in his faith? Of course, absolutely not. Nothing could be further from the truth. But we need to appreciate this petition from three perspectives that I think will help us understand his prayer. Number one, we're going to see Jesus' humanity. Number two, the cup's identity. And three, Jesus' resignation to drink that cup. Number one, we need then to recognize, first of all, that Jesus was fully man. And as such, he was subject to all of the weakness and frailty of fallen humanity, sin, of course, excepted. He was tempted in all points as we are. The Bible says he was crucified in human weakness. And so here we see a true man who's laboring in faith. He's wrestling with the thought of drinking the cup of God's anger, of dying under the curse of the law, wrestling with the king of terrors, wrestling with the temptation of the evil one who was seeking to divert him away from his ministry or his mission to die upon the cross. And we need to remind ourselves that our Savior is fully man. He's the perfect man. And as such, he wrestles with the prospect of drinking that cup and dying. He's agonizing over the awful sufferings that he is called now to go and to endure. So he's a true man. He's the God-man, but he's a true man. But secondly, I believe we cannot enter into the agony of soul or fathom the reasons for Jesus' petition without having some measure of understanding of the identity of the contents of the cup that the Father is asking him to drink. I don't think Jesus was simply afraid to die per se. Jesus wasn't a coward. He faced death as a man of faith. It wasn't that he had a change of heart and decided, you know, I just as soon not do this. That's not it at all. But it was the awful content of the cup that had his holy soul in such distress and had him crying out for deliverance. So what was in that cup? Well, we're not left to our imagination. The cup contained, we'll see in a minute, the cup contained the full, unmixed fury and wrath of a holy God against human sin. For Jesus to drink that cup meant He was going to become sin for His people. The Lord was going to lay upon Him the iniquity of all of His people, that He would be legally held accountable for all of the transgressions of God's people. And then as their substitute, He's going to be punished with the avenging wrath of God. In short, He's going to be punished as a guilty sinner. In fact, He's going to be punished because He's a substitute. He's going to be punished as if He were millions of sinners hanging on that cross. And His holy soul was repulsed and in agony at the thought of what was about to transpire. I want you to look at a few passages. We'll look at these briefly, but to tell us about this cup. Look at Psalm 11. Psalm 11. And for time, we're not going to have time to open up each of these passages. I just want you to see the idea here of what's in the cup. Psalm 11, 5 and 6. Psalm of David, it says that the Lord tests or tries the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, His soul hates. Now, just let me point out, the Bible actually says God hates some people. That's not very popular today, because God just loves everybody. He's just a oozy-goozy grandpa God in heaven. But the Bible makes it very clear He has a hatred for impenitent sinners. You see that, right? I didn't say it. God says it. But verse 6, upon the wicked He will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. What is the cup filled with? Fire, brimstone, a burning wind. Now, of course, that's symbolic of God's wrath. Look at Isaiah 51. Isaiah chapter 51. What does it say here about the cup? Isaiah 51, verse 17. It says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord. Notice, you have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. You've drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Look at verse 22. Thus says the Lord your God, the Lord and your God who pleads the cause of His people. See, I've taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of My fury, and you shall no longer drink it. And turn over to Jeremiah 49. Jeremiah chapter 49. And verse 12. Is God's judgment on the Edomites. The Edomites, verse 12 of 49, it says, and for thus says the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk. And are you the one who will all go altogether unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you shall surely drink it. Drink what? The cup. What's in the cup? God's judgment. Then turn over to the New Testament. And Revelation 14, we saw this in our class here not long ago. Revelation chapter 14, we get towards the end of the book, and as the judgment of God comes into clearer focus. Chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. It says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in His image, receives this mark on his forehead or on his hand, that is, he lives after the things of the devil. That's his mindset. He lives after the evil one. That's the idea. It's not a literal mark. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever and so forth. And so the cup is filled with what? It's the wine of God's wrath, his fury against sin. I say it reverently, but the cup that Jesus was asked to drink from his Father's hand contained nothing less than the undiluted fury and wrath and punishment and torments, eternal torments of a holy, angry God against all of the sins that all of his people had ever committed or ever would commit. The equivalent of an eternity of God's wrath in hell upon sin. That's what Jesus had Jesus' soul in such distress and terror. Not simply the fact that he's soon going to go and be nailed to a cross and die. Many a martyr has faced a death with triumphant joy, and Jesus was no less full of faith or anything than any of the martyrs were, or even Paul was, who said, I'm ready to go to heaven. No, Jesus was facing not just an ordinary death. He was facing the drinking down of this cup that no man has ever drunk before. He was about to endure the curse of the broken law. He was going to endure the curse of separation from God, an equivalent of an eternity of that. No wonder his holy soul shrunk back at the prospect. He knew full well what it meant for him to drink that cup and the terrors he was about to endure as our sins, our filthy sins, would be imputed to him as his Father withdrew his felt presence from him and he unsheathed the sword of his justice and smote him, smote the suffering substitute through the heart, as Zechariah prophesied, the Father saying, "Awake, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion." As we sometimes sing, "Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like this? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave." And beloved, we simply cannot fathom the horrors, the terrors, the pain, the grief of soul that our Savior endured on that cross as he is punished with the punishment that you and I deserved. Our finite minds simply can't fathom it. And as he lays prostrate there in Gethsemane, the Father holds out to Jesus that cup, the cup of his fury. And at least as a man, perhaps for the very first time, he really came to know the fullness of what he was facing in that cup. And it was terrifying to him. And his response to that cup shows us just how horrific and how awful the judgment of God on human sin is, and how horrific and awful were the sufferings that Jesus was called upon to endure for us, brethren. But then also appreciate how he concludes his petition. He says, "If possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And so here we have Jesus' absolute resignation to obey the will of his Father. "Father, if you will me to drink this cup, drink it, then I will. I'll drink it down to the very last drop." So here our Lord willingly bows before the revealed as well as the decreed will of God, his Father, a will that was determined really for him back in eternity past, a will expressly revealed in the Scriptures that the Christ must suffer, he must die in order to save his people. And Jesus came to accomplish the will of God in doing just that. Hebrews 10:7 puts it quoting Psalm 40, this is Jesus speaking, "Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And it is by that will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And so Jesus comes to understand the will of the Father and that compact that they had made in eternity that took him then to the cross, that it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that was sending him then to the cross. And so when we hear him say, "Not my will, but yours be done," we must not think that Jesus is somehow reluctantly submitting to his Father's will, or that this was just some kind of bare rote resignation. If it has to be, it has to be. No, no. These words express Jesus' complete agreement with the will of his Father. Here he is stating his determination to obey and fulfill the will of his Holy Father. He's saying, in essence, your will is my will. As he put it in John chapter 10, as he was speaking of himself as the good shepherd that would lay down his life for his sheep, said this, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." And so now it comes time for Christ to honor his Father's command. He's going to lay down his life. He's going to drink the cup that he's been offered. And Jesus says, "Yes, above all, I am resigned. I have freely resigned. I am resolved to do the will of my Father. Your will be done." And then when he's done praying, we hear him say to his sleepy disciples, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And then he gets up and he walks, as it were, voluntarily, right into the hands of Judas and this multitude that had come out to arrest him so as to have him crucified. Since the will of his Father was clear, he gladly and quietly submits and heads off to the trials and then to the cross, ready to drink that cup. He went willingly to his death, as a sheep goes to its shearer, bearing shame and scoffing reproof. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let me give you some few applications from what we've looked at this morning. First of all, we ought to, by the grace of God, we ought to emulate the posture of Christ as we pray and as we face costly challenges or difficult providences in our lives. All of our prayer requests should be subject to the will of God. The Bible says if we ask anything that's according to His will, He will hear us. And in a sense, all of life should be lived with this principle, this broad principle. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. All of our decisions are to be made subject to the will of God. When we're faced with difficult providences in our lives, we're to receive them and submit to them as the will of God for us. God's will, both His revealed will, His perceptive will, as well as His providential will, are to be submitted to with absolute resignation. We're to submit and conform our wills, brothers and sisters, to the will of our Heavenly Father, even as the Lord Jesus did there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is our perfect model of obedience and submission. But then secondly, here we behold the infinite, incredible love of Christ in agreeing to drink that cup in our place. place. Knowing full well now what was in that cup, knowing the horrors that he was about to face there upon that cross, knowing how just his Father was, how intense his wrath towards sin really was. And yet, brethren, he was willing, nonetheless willing, to take that cup from his Father's hand and drink it down to the very last drop. What incredible love Jesus had for his people, for you, for me, to drink that cup of God's wrath down for us. It is amazing love. Never doubt the love of Christ, brethren. Christ has proven his love for us. Yes, but circumstances in my life aren't everything I would like them to be. God must not love me. That is horrible thinking. Christ proved his love for you when he was willing to be nailed to a Roman cross and suffer, bleed, and die in your place. Now, in a little while, most of us will sit here this afternoon holding a cup symbolizing Christ's blood in your hand. And we're to let it remind us of the love of Christ, the love that compelled him, constrained him to drink his cup. He loved the church, Paul says in Ephesians 5. He loved the church and he gave himself up for her in order to save her and to sanctify her, to make her his holy bride. Furthermore, he drank the cup of God's wrath that you and I might be able to drink the cup of God's blessing. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says that the cup that we drink is the cup of blessing. It's the cup of blessing. Have you ever thought of it that way? It symbolizes that cup that we have in the Lord's Supper. It symbolizes all of the blessings and benefits that accrue to us because of Christ and what he's done. That's the symbolism of it. It's the cup of blessing. You see, he took the curse, we get the blessing. And because he drank that cup dry, there's now no condemnation for any of us who were in Christ Jesus. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He drank the cup of God's wrath, that we might drink the cup of salvation and blessing. But then thirdly, we see here also, brethren, the inflexible justice of God, that sin had to be paid for. It had to be paid for. You see, the upshot of Christ's petition to his Father is, it is not possible for that cup to pass from Christ unless he drink it. Right? Jesus prayed. And remember, the Father always hears his Son. And Jesus prayed, "Oh Father, if it's possible, take the cup away. Let it pass." And God said no. He said no. In other words, there wasn't another way for guilty sinners to be saved and forgiven apart from him drinking that cup. And I assure you, had there been an easier way, a different way, the Father got no pleasure in killing his own Son, I assure you. But there was no other way in order to satisfy God's justice. God said no. There was no plan B. It was necessary for the Lord Jesus to endure this suffering and this pain and this kind of death in order to save the lives of us. This is what it took to save sinners. This is what it took to save sinners. He didn't spare his only Son. Justice, you see, this is the thing. God's justice cannot just wink at sin. It can't just sweep it under the carpet or under the rug of love. No, sin has to be paid for. The soul that sins must die. Sin must be atoned for. And only the blood and sacrifice of a perfect and divine human Savior would satisfy the demands of God's law and atone for our heinous sins. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He alone has satisfied divine justice. He alone has propitiated the wrath of God that was upon us. And He alone has satisfied justice and made it possible for God to be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus for their salvation. Christ had to die to open up heaven's gates for guilty sinners like you and me. Now, I just say, if you're here today without Christ, you say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good fellow or a pretty good lady, and I don't do too bad of things, and, you know, and I get before God, and I'm just, you know, surely God will spare me. His justice isn't going to find me out. But if you're here without Christ, do you think, what are the chances that God will pity you and deliver you from the cup of God's judgment if He wouldn't deliver His own Son from it?
Amen.
When sin was found upon Him, He refused to remove that cup from His own Son. So what do you think the odds are He's going to remove it from you? There's not a chance in eternity that that cup will be removed from you if you're found impenitent outside of Christ. Our only hope that any of us have to avoid God's wrath is entrusting ourselves to the One who drank that cup in our place, to Christ, in faith alone. One thing is certain, either He drank it for you, or you will one day drink it for yourself. It is not possible that anyone can be saved or will be saved in any other way but by looking to Christ and trusting only in Him. But then as we view the sufferings and sorrows that our sins cost our Savior, and make no mistake, that's why He went to the cross. It's our sins, brothers and sisters. An awareness that our sins, our unbelief, our rebellion, our violations of God's law necessitated Jesus drinking down the cup of God's wrath. But may that reality, that truth, cause us then, brethren, to hate our sins with a holy hatred. As I behold what my sins cost the Son of God, what He had to endure in order to save me from my sins and from the wrath of God, I ought to be ashamed of my sins. I ought to despise my sins. I ought to be determined by the grace of God to put away my sins. How can we love and enjoy and indulge sin that costs the Lord of glory such grief and cost Him even His own life? The Puritan John Owen put it this way: was Christ crucified for sin, and shall not our hearts be crucified with Him unto sin? Shall we give entertainment to that which wounded and pierced and slew our dear Savior? God forbid. May Jesus' death for our sins be our death to our sins. And then this event in the garden and Jesus trembling before this cup remind us of the horrors, the awful suffering that the lost are going to experience in hell forever. You see, it wasn't simply physical death on a Roman cross. Our Lord was in agony about that He prayed the Father would deliver Him from. No. Many a martyr, as we said, has faced death with great courage, brethren. No, Jesus knew better than any of us the terror of the Lord. He knew He was facing the equivalent of an eternity in the lake of fire, beloved. You say, well, how could He do that in a few short hours on the cross? Well, it's because his humanity was united to his divinity, and it gave it infinite worth, you see. His humanity had infinite worth. And so when God poured out his judgment and wrath upon his son, he was able to take in the infinite amount of God's judgment that would be poured out upon millions of sinners all at one time. Just try to wrap your head around that. This eternal punishment that will be the eternal fate of every lost and penitent souls. And that's what our sins against God deserve. That's how wretched our sins are. And how horrific God's judgment must be, brethren. How terrible God's wrath must be when it's unleashed upon the souls of rebel sinners that refuse the gospel. Unending punishment from a holy God. Torment and terror forever. That's what lost sinners face. Apart from being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what they face. No wonder Jesus trembled before that cup. And lost sinners ought to tremble, because one day they are going to drink that cup. And the fury of God that's in it, unless they repent and turn to Christ. Surely, brothers and sisters, that ought to move us to pity lost sinners and to pray more fervently for them and to try to give the gospel to them when we're able. God Almighty is holy, and impenitent sinners are going to experience His wrath without mercy. And may our hearts be tender and compassionate and zealous for the salvation of souls, that they might be delivered from the wrath that is to come. But then, may Jesus' willingness to drink this cup of God's wrath in our place move us to praise Him and thank Him with all of our hearts. Another hymn that we sang or sing says, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with His blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Let us praise and join the chorus of the saints enthroned on high. Here they trusted Him before us. Now their praises fill the sky. Thou hast washed us with Thy blood. Thou art worthy, Lamb of God.
Amen.
Praise in our heart should just bubble out any time we think of what our Savior has endured for us. The cost, the price that He paid for our redemption. Oh, folks, we ought to be a praising people. A grateful people. We have to love our Savior with all of our heart. And if we love Him, we'll do His commandments. But may God help us to have hearts filled with gratitude and praise. And tuning up, as it were, for heaven. When we'll join the heavenly chorus, singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would please take and seal this word to our hearts. Lord, may we be truly humbled as we consider what it cost our Savior, Your Son, what it cost Him to redeem us from our sins. Oh, Father, help us. Help us to know You, love You, serve You, obey You, praise You for what our Savior has done for us. Seal the word to our hearts. Grip our hearts with it. May we come even this afternoon to the Lord's table with a renewed appreciation for what our Savior has endured. Oh, help us, Lord, to bring glory to Him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to do something a little different. We want to sing together hymn number 21 in your bulletin, but it's actually hymn number 731. So hymn number 731 in the Trinity. hymn books, please, will rise and sing this hymn. Hopefully it will have renewed meaning to you. 721, Oh Can It Be? From God's holy word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.